Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be taking a look at verse 11 and 12 this morning. I want to start reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 for some context. Here's what Peter says starting in verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. So the honor is for you. Remember, that means the rewards of salvation are for you who believe. They're a free gift of God given to us, received by faith. The honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. They reject Jesus Christ. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Christ has become for them wrath and condemnation because they have rejected Him. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they disobey the word because they were destined to do so. But you are a chosen race, you who believe. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, I appeal to you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Father, we do once again bow before you with so much thankfulness in our hearts because of all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ in rescuing us and saving us from our sins. You have saved us from death and condemnation. You have saved us from our sins. And you have given us great glory and great rewards, all of which we do not deserve, all because of your own mercy, all because of your strength and your might, all because of your grace, all because of your faithfulness and your steadfastness and your truthfulness. And so we praise your name, we exalt you, and we ask, dear Father, that you would be pleased once again this morning to come and to visit us with grace and the message of the gospel, and teach us from your word. And we pray, dear Father, that you would save your people. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text today, verse 11 through 12, is an earnest, urgent, and heartfelt appeal by the apostle to churches everywhere and to every member of those churches to go to war with sin on all of its fronts for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the yet unbelieving Gentiles. Consider with me the context that we're in. Back in, starting with verse 7, Peter's line of reasoning. Verse 7 and 8, Peter speaks of the unbelieving. They reject Christ. They reject Christ because God has left them to their own sins and to their own selves, to the darkness of their own hearts. Verse 9 through 10, Peter turns his attention to you who believe. You were just like the unbelieving. You were in darkness. God had left you to your sins. You were unbelieving. You were rejectors of Christ. But God called you out of it. He called you out of your unbelief. He called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And He gave you His kingdom. In an act of unparalleled grace, might, and steadfastness, God loved you. He loved you and He gave you the kingdom. And today in the passage that lays before us in verse 11 through 12, the apostle is making an appeal to you on the basis of God's calling of you out of darkness and into light. He's making an appeal to us as a congregation, to the church, to Heritage Baptist Church, to go to war with sin and to live a life of good works before the unbelieving, even in the face of their opposition and persecution, and to do it for their sakes, to do it, knowing that some of them will be saved, that God will visit them in His mercy, and that they will glorify Him when they see your good works. In other words, the apostle appeals to us this morning as a congregation to go to war against sin in an act of selfless love for our future brothers and sisters, for the sake of the elect. We can summarize Peter like this. He is appealing to us to pursue corporate holiness for the sake of God's elect. And so today we're going to be looking at this appeal. The appeal is to go to war with sin. We're going to look at that, what that means to go to war with sin. There's some things to say about it. But first of all, we're going to look at the basis of this appeal. And then we're going to look at the appeal itself. And then we're going to look at the point of this appeal. And so we're going to begin by looking at the basis of this appeal. The appeal again, go to war with your sin. We fight sin. That's our great enemy, sin. The basis for this appeal, on what grounds? 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. There's a couple of things we want to notice here. First, you're called beloved. Beloved. This is the basis of the appeal to go to war with sin. He calls you beloved. This is a reference to your election and your calling. God has chosen you before the world began in eternity, and He has called you in time. He has chosen you. He has picked you. He has loved you. He has set His love upon you. You were in the world. You were in darkness. He chose you out of that. He called you out. He picked you. There were others who are still in darkness. He chose you. He loved you. He set His love upon you. The Scriptures speak clearly to this idea that God chooses and He calls. He chooses us in eternity. 1 Peter 1:2, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's a reference to His eternal knowledge. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are destined by God to salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, you're familiar with these verses. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. From all eternity, God set His love upon us. He chose us. He picked us. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. He did so according to the purpose of His will, His eternal will, to the praise of His glorious grace. He did it according to the good pleasure of His eternal will. He chose us. He destined us. He predestined us. Acts 13:48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. He appointed us. And what God did in eternity, He realized and actualized in your life and time and space in your effectual calling. You are no different than the whole wide world. And at some moment in your life, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, God visited you. He came to you through the preaching of His word. And He picked you, and He chose you, and He drew you out of the darkness and of your sins. 1 Peter 2:9, He called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That's His choice. That's His love for you. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His purpose and grace, which He gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. What He did in eternity, He caused to come true in time. Titus 1:1-2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, in service to the faith of God's elect. Notice Paul's identity as an apostle. Notice how he sees himself and his work as an apostle. He is serving Christ. He's serving your faith. He is serving the faith of the elect and of their knowledge of the truth. He's bringing to bear the eternal decree of God to individual human lives in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in His word through preaching. Brothers, you are beloved. You are beloved. What Peter means is you're loved by God. You are chosen by God. You are loved by Him before the world began. And He expressed that love to you in time and space when He called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Take this to heart, brothers and sisters. You are loved by God. And your effectual calling is a token of this love and this election, which is as ancient and as timeless as God is. And I suppose we probably ask ourselves at this question, or ask ourselves a question at this point. And we ask ourselves, why would God love me? Why would He call me? Why would He choose me? There are so many that aren't chosen. There are so many who are in darkness. But He called me into His marvelous light. And that's a question that we ask, and we marvel at God's goodness and His grace to us. And it's a question we can never really answer, but we can't answer it like this. God loves us because it's who He is. His choice for us is as ancient, eternal as He is. As God is, so He loves us. And there are others that He loves. It's not just us. It's not just you. It's not just I. There are so many that He loves, that He has chosen, that He has called, and that He will be calling. And we think about these things, and we think about our future brothers and sisters who have yet to hear the gospel, but who will hear the gospel because they're chosen and beloved. Peter's addressing us, beloved. This is also a reference to the apostles' own love and affection. Peter says, beloved. Peter says so. This is a reference to God's love for us, but it's also a reference to Peter's love for us because God loves us. He loves the churches that he's writing to when he originally wrote 1 Peter, and he knew that his words were inspired by the Spirit and would be preserved for the churches of the ages to come. He was writing to the churches of Christ, and he calls them beloved. He loves the churches. It's apostolic love. It's saintly love. It's Peter's own love. We can see something about the personal aspect of Peter's love by looking at Paul, because Paul also loved the churches. Listen to how Paul speaks, the apostle speaks, in different places in the New Testament about his love for the churches and for the saints. Romans 16:5, my beloved Epaphras, Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord, my beloved Stachys, listen to these names, brothers, the beloved Persis, not just my beloved, but the beloved, loved by all, loved by God's people. Philippians 4:1, speaking to the churches, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of himself as a nursing mother and a disciplining father. There's love. There's apostolic love. We're not just loved by God, loved before the worlds began. We're loved by the apostle. And being loved by the apostle means that we're loved by the churches, because the apostles don't just speak for themselves. There's a sense in which Peter is speaking for himself, but he's an apostle, beloved. He represents the churches. The churches are built on the foundation of the apostles. So when Peter says beloved, he means also that they're loved by the churches and by every saint. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints. There's a love. 2 Corinthians 8:24, give proof before the churches of your love. Peter says, you're beloved. You're not just loved by God. You're not just loved by the apostle. You're not just loved by the churches. You're beloved by Christ. Peter's an apostle. He was sent by Christ. He speaks on behalf of Jesus Christ. So when he says to them, beloved, he also represents the King. He represents the Lord Jesus. This represents Christ's own love for us. And so, brothers, we look at this and we say, we are beloved. We are loved by God. And this love is communicated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes to us in the power of the Spirit in the churches and in the saints and in the apostles. We are loved. This is the basis of the appeal. This is what I want you to understand. This is the point that we're getting at. There's no war with sin that's godly, that's biblical, that's scriptural, that will be at any way that you have any hope of having success in, unless it's on this basis that you know that you are loved, loved by God, loved by Christ, loved by the churches, and loved by the saints. This is why we go to war with sin. Beloved, I urge you. We are loved. We do not war against sin because of a sense of duty or obligation or ethics or morality. We do not go to war with sin so that we might do what is right for right's sake. This is an important point. We are not moralist. We are not legalist. Brothers, if we were moralist, if we were legalist, why would we need to be Christians? What are we at church for? There's plenty of teachers in the world who have dedicated themselves to the study of ethics and morality that we could learn from. And my argument to you is that in many cases we could look out into the world, into the unbelieving, and they're better at it than we are. They're more dedicated than we are. They're purer in the eyes of the world than we are. We do not obey. We do not go to war with sin out of a sense of duty or ethics or morality. Brothers, we do so. We go to war with sin because we are loved. We are loved by God before the world began. We are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ and the churches and the saints. I think John Owen puts this really, really well. And so I'm going to read to you some excerpts. Really, I'm going to paraphrase to you some things that John Owen says on this point. In fact, I had this listed in the bulletin a few months ago. I know not all of you are students of John Owen. I know some of you are. And you have his 17 volumes. This comes from volume 3, if you're interested. Page 370 through 373. I'm just paraphrasing a few things, some excerpts. He makes this point. John Owen says this: the whole matter of sanctification and holiness, we could say the whole matter of the war against sin, of abstaining from fleshly passions and keeping our conduct honorable, the whole situation here is peculiarly or uniquely joined with and limited to the doctrine, truth, and grace of the gospel, to the idea that God loves us, that He has loved us before the world began, and that love has come to us in the gospel. For holiness is nothing. The war with sin is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. Holiness, the war with sin, is nothing but the implanting of the message that God loves you before the world began in your soul. It's nothing but the writing of that message on your heart. And it's nothing but the working out of that truth and of that message in your life. He says this also: there neither is, nor ever was in the world, nor ever shall be, the least dram of holiness. There won't be a single drop of holiness, but what flowing from Jesus Christ is communicated by the Spirit according to the truth and the promise of the gospel, the message of God's love for us before the world began, expressed to us in the love of Jesus Christ and applied to us in the love of the Holy Spirit. There is no war with sin. There is no true holiness. There are no true good deeds, but what come to us on the basis of the love of God for us, that we are loved. This is not moral obligation. Here's what John Owen says. Moral virtue, this idea of good deeds in the world, ethics, morality. But there's plenty of it in the world. The people of the world, let me make a challenging, shocking statement to you. The people in the world are pretty good people in general. Moral virtue is indeed the best thing amongst men that is of them. This idea of ethics and morality. Doing the right thing because it is the right thing. Service. But to suppose that it is that holiness which believers receive by the Spirit of Christ is to debase it and to overthrow it. We go to war with sin because we're loved by God through Jesus Christ. Here's what else John Owen says. Beautiful things, really. Hence it follows that those who are most zealous and diligent for a legal righteousness, that is, those who set their hearts on duty and obligation, walking in strict attendance to duty and convictions, conscience, are the most fierce and implacable enemies of true gospel holiness. They know it not. They don't understand what the war with sin is, because the war with sin is something that we engage in because God loves us, and because we are loved by Jesus Christ, and because we are loved by the church and loved by the saints. This is the basis for the apostolic appeal. We are loved by God, and we are loved by His people. There's a second part of this basis. Peter goes on to say, "Beloved, I urge you, I appeal to you." This means to, I beg you, I plead with you very strongly. I want you to notice he's not commanding them. It's a serious or urgent request to the public. He's speaking to the churches. It's a persistent request that's intended to persuade, recommend, or advocate. It's coming from a place of love. Beloved, I urge you, I appeal to you. It's a heartfelt plea. It's a heartfelt plea that comes from the very heart of Jesus Christ Himself. It's also an urgent plea. It's an urgent plea because there's a need for it. This needs to be pressed upon the people of God. It needs to be pressed upon our church. It needs to be pressed upon our hearts. There's a real need here to go to war with sin for the sake of the elect. This is the basis of the appeal. It is very easy for us in the Christian life to become ingrown and self-focused. It is very easy for us to look at salvation as something that benefits ourselves alone. And we look at things like the doctrine of election, and we find comfort from it, and we do find comfort from it. But we have a tendency to stop there. And Peter is urging us to go to war with sin in the midst of the Gentile world that we live in, to have an outward-looking perspective that's rooted in love and worked out by love. There's a need here for this. There's a need for love. Third, Peter bases this appeal of his on the fact that we are sojourners and exiles. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. He appeals to us on the basis of this fact that we are sojourners. To be a sojourner simply means this: we live in this world and it is not our home. And so we go to war with sin because the sin of this world has no claim or right over us and we have no interest in it. We are sojourners. Sin has no claim upon us because of what Jesus Christ did for us. What claim does sin have upon you, brothers and sisters? It has none. Maybe you say to me, but it does have a claim on me. I die because of my sin, not in Christ. Christ died. He paid the penalty of your sin. Death has no claim upon you. Sin has no claim upon you with respect to death. You don't die in Christ because of sin. You die because you've been called by God to die with Christ. Our death has been redeemed. You say to me, sin does have a claim upon me. I still feel its guilt and its shame. Brothers, Christ has dealt with your guilt and shame. It has no claim upon you. Christ has liberated us from these things. He has freed us. And inasmuch as we still deal with sin, all it does is it clings to us. And when we face our sin, we repent from it. And the guilt and the shame is taken care of in Christ, and we move on. What claim does sin have for us? Christ has completely demolished the power of sin. He's destroyed it. He's laid it waste. He's ruined it. In His kingly glory, He has broken the skull of sin. And it's still present with us, and it still clings to us, and it's still a serious issue that we have to deal with. That's why Peter is calling us to go to war with sin. But it has no more claim upon us. Brother, sin does not take anything from us, and it does not give us anything. What do we have to do with sin? We are sojourners in this world. This is the basis of the appeal, to go to war with sin. God loves us. We're loved. And this world is not our home. And also, we're called exiles. This is an important point to see. First Peter talks to us about what it means to be an exile. Chapter 1, verse 1, Peter's already called us exiles. To the elect exiles, he says, he's called us of the dispersion. And I know it was a long time when we preached from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, but I do want to remind you of a few things, because Peter's picking back up on this imagery again here in verse 11 and 12. We're exiles there in verse 1 of chapter 1. This idea of exile was in reference to the Old Testament dispersion of the Jews. And you'll remember that Peter has been making a connection between the dispersion of the Jews that started in the Old Testament when they were exiled into Babylon, and he's been making a connection between them and the New Testament church. We're like exiles. Remember the connection that he's been making. The Jews in the Old Testament broke the covenant of God, and because they broke God's covenant, God was angry with them, and he sent them into exile. He removed them from the land, and he sent them into exile into Babylon, and from Babylon they were spread throughout many nations. And yet, although they had broken God's covenant and he was angry with them and he had sent them into exile, you remember that God was faithful to them. He remained true to them. They didn't deserve it. He had every right to abandon them completely and entirely to themselves. He had every right to let them go off into the land of Babylon and never give them a second thought. But he was faithful to his covenant even when they were not. And he pursued them there. And he remained faithful to them there. And he promised that there would be a day when he would bring them back from Babylon and bring them back to Jerusalem. And Peter's been making a connection. We in the New Testament are no different. In Adam, we had broken God's covenant. And so God was angry with us. And so in Adam, God had exiled us from his presence, from the Garden of Eden, into the world, into the spiritual Babylon. And yet God, although he did not have to, and although we did not deserve it, even though we had broken his covenant and not been faithful to him, he remained faithful to us. He remained faithful to us because he had chosen us before the world began, because he had loved us in Christ Jesus. And so he was faithful and true to us, and he visited us. He visited us in Babylon, and he spoke to us, and he promised us that he would return us back to himself, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is the idea that Peter has been working with. We are exiles. This world, this Babylon, is not our home. And we're seeking a heavenly Jerusalem. And yet, in the meantime, we're still here in Babylon. Here we are in the world. And so that's what Peter is doing here in this passage, is he's extending this analogy further. In one sense, God had sent the Jews into Babylon because of his wrath. Remember the Jews? But in another sense, because he had remained faithful to them and showed them his mercy, they were considered now in Babylon a sent people to live for the glory of God in Babylon and to bless Babylon while they were there and to do good to Babylon. They had become a kind of delegation to the nations. Missionaries, sent ones, to fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham, that his offspring would become a nation that would become a blessing to every nation on the face of the earth. God had taken the sin of Judah, their covenant breaking, and he had turned it around for good. He was using Judah's sin as an opportunity to fulfill his purposes to save the world. We can see an example of this in Jeremiah. Turn with me, in fact, if you would please, to Jeremiah chapter 29. A passage that you are probably familiar with. Jeremiah chapter 29, I'm going to read verse 4 through 7 and 10 through 14. Again, talking about the Old Testament Jews and their exile. And the way that God turned this around for his purposes in Babylon. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. Here's what God says to the Jews who were in exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city. Seek the welfare of Babylon, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. Skipping down to verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. I want you to think about this for just a minute. These Jews who had been sent into Babylon, many of them who were sent there from Jerusalem died there. They never saw the end of the 70 years. 70 years is a long time. It's a perfect time. It's a long time. The Jews that were sent there, they saw Jerusalem. They were put into exile. They died in Babylon. They never saw the fulfillment of God's promises to return. Many of the Jews who lived in Babylon for that 70-year period, that's more than a generation. There were Jews who were born in Babylon, raised in Babylon, died in Babylon, had never seen Jerusalem, never stepped foot in Jerusalem. So it is with us in the world. We have never seen Christ. We've never seen the face of God. We were born in the world. We've lived in the world. And we will die in the world. But this is what God says to them. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And so what God says to the Jews in Old Testament Babylon, he says to us, God was angry with us. And we were born in exile, born into a fallen world. But now God has had mercy on us, and he purposes to gather us again to home, to gather us to himself, to return us to heaven. In the meantime, here we are in the world, spiritual Babylon, in the midst of the nations, and we are a sent people. In fact, the idea behind the word that Peter uses for exile has a civic connotation to it. Just like the word excellencies did that we looked at last week. The ideas of a civic servant sent into a foreign land, to international lands, while on duty for the sending kingdom. We're exiles. We're ambassadors. We're delegates. We are, in some sense, missionaries on a mission. We've been sent by the king. We are a kingdom in the midst of nations. Now, let me be very clear about something here. When Peter is addressing us in this context, he's not addressing you as individuals. So I don't want you to feel the burden of this. This is not Christ calling you as an individual member of this church to be a missionary to the world. This is the apostle speaking on the behalf of Jesus, on the behalf of the King, Jesus, to send Heritage Baptist Church as a missionary to the world. He's speaking to churches. This is why when we do missionary work, we put such a focus on church planting. Churches. We are a light to the Gentiles. We are a light to the world. We're all in this together. We each individually play a role in this, but we play a role in this together as a congregation. It's the congregation that is in the world that is sent as the delegate of King Jesus. We are the apostolic church. The missional church. And we have been sent into this spiritual Babylon, the world that we are living in. It's a corporate work. It's Heritage that's been sent on a mission. And brothers and sisters, the main mission of Heritage Baptist Church is essentially this, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In a sense, our mission as a church is to bring the wrath of God down upon Babylon, so that they may feel his wrath for a little while, that they may know his mercy and his grace forever and ever. We are missionaries into the world. This is the role that we play as a church. And as individuals, we are in this together. And we are supporting the work of our church. And this is what Peter is getting at. So the basis for this apostolic appeal is that we were loved by God, called by God out of the world, moved by apostolic urgency for the sake of the elect, moved by love. And we are on a mission in this world. We have been sent by God. And so the apostle says, "Beloved, I appeal to you, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." But what is it that he's appealing to us to do? He's appealing to us to go to war with sin. This is a vital aspect of what we do in the world as we're in Babylon. The substance of the appeal is to go to war with sin. And this is what Peter says in verse 11. To abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. To go to war with sin. There is a war that we are engaged with and sit with sin. The scriptures are very clear with this. This is the battle that we must face as delegates of God's kingdom in the world. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, within your own heart? Galatians 5:17, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Our confession, when it speaks of this idea, calls this opposition, this battle, this war, an irreconcilable war. There is a war with sin. Because of the grace of God in our hearts. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, enmity, at war, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We're at war with sin. And the apostle is calling us to war with sin. I plead with you, he says. I appeal to you. Go to war with sin. There's two parts to this war with sin I want you to notice. To abstain and to keep honorable. 1 Peter 2:11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you, I appeal to you as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. In fact, we could translate that, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. You do one, you do the other. You abstain, you keep honorable. To abstain means to say no to sin. To say to sin, enough. To put sin to death. To put sin off. It's the negative aspect in the war against sin. In the war against sin, we say no to sin. To keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles means to pursue holiness. It's the positive aspect. It's the other side. There are things that we put on. There are things that we cultivate. Keeping your life honorable among the Gentiles in this context refers even to corporate holiness. It means the way in which you pursue your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, pursue your church membership, attending to the means of grace, seeking to serve one another in the body, in the inward and the outward man, relating to one another in those ways that Christ has commanded us to relate to one another, husbands and wives, fathers and children, bosses and employees, young and old, rich and poor, etc., 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 all the ways that we relate to one another, working all of this out, pursuing holiness, keeping our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Again, this is a corporate effort. So there's an abstaining in the war against sin. There's a pursuing corporate holiness. There's a negative aspect. There's a positive aspect. There's things that we put off. There's things that we put on. We have to have both. You're not warring against sin if all you're doing is dedicating yourself to putting certain things on. But you're not saying no to sin. You're not going to war with sin if you are saying no to sin, but you're not putting the things on. You do both. They go hand in hand. There's an offensive stance in this battle. There's a defensive stance in this battle. There's a killing of sin, and there's a putting on of honorable deeds. You have to have both. And Peter is appealing to us not only to abstain, but to keep honorable. This is like what Paul says in a place like Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. You're familiar with Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read parts of it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. We abstain and we keep our conduct honorable. Notice how Paul deals with this. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he says this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. You once walked in these things when you were living in them." Notice the parallel here with Peter. Verse 8, "But now you must also put these things away: anger, wrath, malice. We say no to the passions of the flesh, slander, obscene talk from your mouth." We say no to these things. We say enough to these things. And we do so, brothers, because we're loved. We're loved by God. Don't turn this into a legalistic, moralistic pattern of ethics. This is because God loves you. Do not lie to one another, he says in verse 9 and so on. Verse 12, there's not just an abstaining, there's a putting on. Put on then. There's a keeping honorable. Put on as God's chosen ones. He also appeals to election. Holy and beloved, loved by God. Compassionate hearts. We're not just saying no to sin. We're replacing our lusts with these more noble things. Compassionate hearts. Kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. Notice here how he's thinking corporately. Our life as church members, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And put on love. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, means of grace. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, means of grace. And he goes on. There's an abstaining, and there's a keeping honorable. You can see something like this. We don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. For the love of Christ controls us, Paul says, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, abstaining, putting off, saying no, but for him who for their sake died and was raised, keeping honorable, pursuing holiness, corporate holiness. And it's all driven by love. It's all by love. God loved us. It's because we were loved. It's not just love for others. It's the love that we've received. And so we do these things. And so we go to war with our sin. God loved us. We know that the church loves us. We know that all the saints love us. We know that Christ loves us. We know that the Spirit dwells in us and loves us and helps us in these things. And so we go to war with sin. There's a negative aspect and a positive aspect. And so my exhortation to you this morning is to go to war with sin, keeping these things in mind. Abstain and pursue holiness. And this plays a big part in what the apostolic appeal is all about. This is one of the ways that our church especially is a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, a light to the world. This is one of the main ways that we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into light. This is one of the main ways that we bring down upon their heads the wrath of God. And this is one of the main ways that we show them what true grace and what real strength and what real faithfulness and holiness is all about. And so we come to our final point, which is the motivation or the point of this appeal, the thing that it's all pointing and directed at. Of course, the apostle is appealing to us to go to war with sin for the sake of the elect. For the sake of those who are unbelieving, who God has chosen before the foundation of the world that is yet to call. Isn't that a marvelous idea? It's one of my favorite ideas to dwell upon in the Christian faith. The doctrine of election is so hated, and it's so misunderstood, but it's such a beautiful doctrine when it's really understood. And I'm not claiming that I understand it all, but I understand a little bit of it. It is sweet. It's sweet to the soul. God didn't just choose me. He chose you. And there are people who are alive here in Mansfield, our neighbors, maybe our family members, people that we go to school with and work with, people that we rub shoulders with, who are still in the darkness of their sins, blind as a bat to who Christ is, the gospel, what real grace or love is, who are living ethically and morally maybe, but not with true holiness. They have no idea what the gospel is. And they're in condemnation in their sins because of it. But God loved them before the world began. And it's just a matter of time before they encounter the living God. 1 Peter 2:12. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's three things here in this last little bit of verse 12. God uses, number one, our war against sin to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners. This is what he means when he says that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation refers to the day of God's grace. It refers to that day when he chooses to visit his elect and call them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's the day of grace. It's the day of visitation. And so the whole appeal that Peter is making to the church, to Heritage Baptist Church, is to go to war with our sins. And each one of us going to war with our sin, that's how we contribute to this, each individually. We each go to war with our sin because God has chosen to use it when he visits the unbelieving, and he will use it, and they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. It will play a large part in their conversion, into their hearing the gospel, into their receiving of that calling. Of course, this is all God's work, but he uses means, and these are one of the means that he uses. But Peter also assures us not only that God will visit them and that he'll use our good works so that they might glorify him, but he assures us that they see this. They see it, brothers. This is important. We have to get this. They see our war with sin, 1 Peter 2:12, that they may see your good deeds. In context, that's a reference to the war against sin, the putting off and the putting on. The world sees. This indicates a long-term action of continual watching, of observing, of reflecting upon. One commentator put it like this. It means to observe and to come to a conclusion from what is learned, and to have a conviction or a change of mind as a consequence. The world sees. They are watching. They will never let you know that they're watching, but they are certainly watching. They see God's excellencies in you. They see his strength in your strength. And they see his faithfulness in your faithfulness. And they see his goodness and his grace in your goodness and grace. It convicts them. They won't let you know it, but it convicts them. And brothers, in fact, I would appeal to many of you who remember what it was like to be in the world before you came to Christ. I know some of us were converted very young. You know what it was to see and to be convicted. It exposes their illusions and their delusions. It has a real effect upon they see. It makes them realize that what the church has is something that they do not have. It has a profound effect upon them. There's a persuasiveness that comes with holiness, with true gospel holiness, with faithfulness, and with grace. It's one of the strongest forms of persuasion that there is. When they see your life and they see Christ in you, it convicts them and it's persuasive. You can see an example of this in the way that Saul responded to David. If you are still willing to, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24. I want you to see this. You remember the whole story of David and Saul? God had made Saul king and he had disobeyed God. Saul was a wicked and evil man. And he did not understand grace. And so God ripped the kingdom from him and he gave it to David. And so Saul persecuted David. He pursued, tried to kill him. And there were a couple of occurrences where David met with Saul. He face-to-face came to him in this pursuit. And David had a chance to kill Saul and to put an end to his madness and to his persecution. And he always chose not to do it. He always chose to say no to his passion and to keep his conduct honorable in the face of Saul. He said, "Saul, God has made you king. I can't take your life. I can't kill you. You're God's anointed." And so David was righteous and Saul was not. And so we read in 1 Samuel one of these instances where David and Saul come face to face. 1 Samuel 24:17 through 20. Here's what Saul says to David. He says to David, "You are more righteous than I." Here's a man who doesn't know what righteousness is. Here's a man who doesn't know what grace is. "You are more righteous than I, David, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe?" I want you to notice that Saul has no clue what David is doing. He doesn't really understand it, is what I mean. He doesn't really understand it. Saul thinks what David is doing is crazy. "Who does this, David? Who has his enemies in his hand and then spares him?" He doesn't get it. But he sees it. That's what I want you. He sees it. "So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Look at verse 20. "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Saul may be graceless and gospelless, but he sees David's good deeds, and he knows that David is a member of God's kingdom and that God has given him the kingdom. He's seen it. He sees it. This is an example to us. They see, brothers, your labor is not in vain. God is glorified when they see it, and he will use it in many cases to save their souls. So we do this for the sake of the elect. We do this for when God visits them so that they might glorify him. We're reminded that they see us in this, but we're also reminded that they will persecute us in the meantime. They will oppose us. And this is what Peter means when he says, "When they speak evil against you as evildoers." They will persecute you, brothers. They'll see it. When God visits them, they'll glorify him. In the meantime, they'll persecute you. They'll try to find something evil to say about you. Just like Saul, they'll be relentless. They'll admit all day long that you're more righteous and that God's given you the kingdom. They'll still try to kill you. If they can't find anything against you, they'll make it up. If they find something small, they'll inflate it. "For your patience, you will be rewarded with the testing of your patience. For your kindness, you will be rewarded with provocation and cruelty. For generosity, unthankfulness. For love, hate. You'll be slandered for good and reviled for self-sacrifice. Therefore, in the meantime, out of love for them and in great patience, we must be resolute and steadfast in the face of their persecutions." And so we can summarize everything that we've said like this. The apostle has appealed to us on the basis of love, the fact that we are loved, to wage war against sin and to put off the old deeds and to put on the new for the sake of the yet unbelieving elect. Your war against sin as a church member is a service to this church and its mission. And our collective war against sin is an act of love to Babylon. So let me just say a few things in conclusion. Brothers, next time that you're tempted, glean some things from this sermon. Next time you face sin and you have to go to war with it, first think of the gospel. Remember that God loves you. Remember that you're saying no to sin, not because you have to, not because it's the right thing to do, not because of some sense of morality or ethics or conscience, but because God loved you before the world began. And this church loves you, and every saint loves you, and Christ loves you. Second, remember the glory of God. Remember his strength and his grace and his faithfulness towards you in the battle against sin. Remember how he called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Remember Jesus Christ exalted, sitting at the Father's right hand, the cornerstone, his warrior-like love for you and the kingdom. And remember that his Spirit dwells in you now. And finally, brothers, remember the elect. Go to war with sin, knowing that they see your war with sin, and they will glorify God on the day that he visits them with grace, and that God will use your war against sin and our church and our war against sin to bring them to their knees to bow before King Jesus to the glory of God the Father. Let me conclude by reading an excerpt from Luther. He puts this really well It's a good place to close. He says this, note the excellent order Peter observes in these two verses. He's taught us what we should do in order to subdue the flesh and its lust. And now here he teaches us again what this should be. Why should I subdue my flesh? Why should I go to war with sin? That I may be saved? No. But that I may lead an honest life before the world. For this honest life does not justify us. But we must first be justified and believe before we attempt to lead an honest and a pious life. But as to outward conduct, this I am not to direct to my own profit, but that the unbelieving may thereby be reformed and attracted, that they may through us come to Christ, which is a true mark of love.